Just a reminder of where we were at. I think it was a couple weeks ago. We were in chapter 9, and we're in this section of Ezekiel where God's giving him the second vision of himself. And started in chapter 8 where he's shown kind of all this idolatry that's going on at the temple, like horrible things. Like there's the priests and everyone else. They're worshiping everything except the one and only true God that temple was built for, inside and out. They've got idols in the courts, and they've got all these perverse images inside the temple and the walls, and they're worshiping to such a degree these false things, everything but the one and only true God, that they think that his presence has departed, even though it hasn't yet. But they're not even aware God's still there, because their focus is such on other things, and that's kind of what led them to the place of this judgment having to come upon them. In chapter 9, we saw the Lord show Ezekiel what appear to be six angels that are given some type of like control or authority over Jerusalem. And they basically are assigned to carry out God's judgment, which practically was going to come in the form of Babylon attacking them. But spiritually, if you will, God was the one bringing this judgment, and these angels were going to carry it out. And before that judgment was carried out, though, there was this seventh person, maybe another angel, maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe Jesus himself, we don't know for sure, but this person is basically sent out by God to mark the foreheads of all those that were still following the Lord, that still had faith in him, that were basically broken over the sin that was going on in their brothers and sisters' lives. And the point of that mark was that they would be preserved, they would be protected in the judgment that was coming, because basically God was saving them from it through their faith in him. A great picture of what God's done for us, right? We're not appointed to wrath, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. So this is where we're going to pick it up in chapter 10, as this vision is continued. Let me pray one more time for a blessing on the word, and then we'll kind of go through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we pray for you to speak to us through your word, Lord. Lord, I must admit that I came here today just feeling kind of tired and weary and kind of come into it dragging my feet, but Lord, how sweet it was right from the beginning of just sitting with my brothers and sisters and praying and seeking you and you speaking to us, you just meeting us like you say you will. When we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us, and then just worshiping you, Lord, just getting my focus back where it needed to be. Lord, it's never a waste of our time to seek you, and it's really all the best place we could ever be, just in your presence at your feet, just ready to receive what it is you want to give, even if it's just being still and being in your presence, Lord. That's way better than being anywhere. So, Lord, as we open up your word, which we know has power in it, to help us know you more, to help change us, we definitely want to give you our undivided attention, because we don't want to miss what it is you want to say to us, Lord. It could be life-changing. We don't want to miss that. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, and not only just to store it up as head knowledge, but to obey. Because you say, blessed are those who hear and obey the word of God. So we want to be those that have your word implanted in us, abiding in us, so that we see how it practically applies and we can live it out and experience the joy that comes with it, that you intend for each of us. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in verse 1 of this vision that Ezekiel's being given by the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared to be above them something like a sapphire in appearance, like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, this is God speaking, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. So in the second vision, God gives Ezekiel, he's seen God in his glory again, like we saw in chapter 1. And some of those things that are associated with God's, like the Lord in his throne, a lot of the same things that he's already seen before. But the first thing I want you to note is that this fresh vision of God and his glory came in response to Ezekiel's intercession or prayer for his people. If you guys remember back in chapter 9, verse 8, God's showing him the judgment that's coming upon the people. These angels are going to carry out this judgment. And how does he respond? Out of compassion, he kind of like breaks down and calls out to God and intercedes and prays on their behalf. Like, Lord, would you at least, are you going to at least spare those that are still following you? You know, the remnant And in response to that prayer, God gives him this vision of himself, and it made me think of how often it's when we pray, that's when we see God move in our lives.
Amen. Yeah.
It's when we ask God for help that he does what? He helps. When we ask him for direction, he gives us direction. Mm-hmm. When we ask him for deliverance, he delivers us.
Yeah.
But prayer is that catalyst to seeing his glory in our lives. You see see many great examples of that in the book of Acts, but one of them that came to my mind in particular was in Acts chapter 4. I think they're going through this in Yag. I'm not sure if they're there yet. But Peter and John in this chapter, they basically just did this miracle, or God did this miracle through them, where they healed this guy that was lame from birth at the temple. And obviously that gains an audience. And so they're able to proclaim Jesus. They're able to proclaim the gospel to many people that are getting saved, and the religious leaders don't like that because they crucified Jesus and they don't want people following him. And so they arrest them, and in arresting them, they can't find anything really that they're guilty of, and they can't deny this miracle that's been done because there's a guy that was lame and now he's walking. And so they basically say, hey, just don't talk about Jesus anymore or else. And then they let him go, right? And you would think that, you know, like, I mean, these are the religious leaders. They've got a lot of power. They've got a lot of clout. They can make bad things happen to these guys if they want. And you'd think they kind of back off, but they don't do that. What they do is, in chapter 4, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So their response is what? To pray. In this adversity, in the enemy coming against them, in this hard trial that they're facing, what do? They pray. And it says in verse 25 of Acts 4, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. This is continuing their prayer. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They don't pray to be delivered. They pray, Lord, help us keep telling people about you. Give us the boldness for it. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So again, what you see there in that example is them faced with this adversity, faced with this trial, and they pray. And in response to them praying, what happens? God moves, right? He fills them with the Holy Spirit, answers their request, gives them the boldness they need to go out and keep preaching God's name. And see, the thing is, if you want to see God move in your life or see him work in you and through you, the answer to doing that is to pray. I know it sounds really simple, and it's meant to be really simple, but we can often make it so hard and complicated. But James tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. In other words, these things aren't happening in your life because you're not asking God for it. That's what starts God moving in your life. And Ezekiel here, that's what he does, right? He reflected God's love. He reflected his compassion towards people. It led him to pray for them. And God responded by showing his glory. Probably in an attempt to comfort him, because like in showing him his glory, he's reminding him that, hey, I'm in control of this situation, all right? What your request? Yes, it's not all this. This is not like hell breaking loose, okay? I'm in control of this, and the remnant will be saved. Those that are following me, they're going to be saved. And ultimately, as we're going to see in the next chapter, he's going to remind them that this is all leading towards a complete restoration of me coming back and restoring people to myself. So ultimately, this is all going to end according to my will and my plan, because he needed that assurance in his life. But it reminded me, just kind of going through this, of how like I need to grow in becoming a person of prayer. I feel like I'm growing, but I feel like I got a long way to go. We need to grow in people prayer, because what the Lord's shown me as I seek him in prayer, to the degree that I seek him in prayer, will be the degree that I see him work in me and through me in my life. And I believe to the degree that we seek God in prayer as a church, as a family, here in this little church in Olney, will be the degree that we see him work in and through us as a church. And I've seen this happen in my life. When I pray, God responds. You know the best way to become people of prayer? Pray. Because when you pray, you give God a chance to move, and you see him move. He'll be faithful to do that. And then you just want to pray more. It's not a hassle. I've actually was reminded of that over the last couple weeks, because we had somebody that came to the elders and asked us to anoint them with oil and pray. And then, you know what happened? God answered that prayer. And then they show up for prayer the next time, because they're realizing that, well, you know what? This kind of works, what God says. So I better do that. So it gets me excited, like when like we have a prayer meeting and that prayer room's filled up. I know God's going to answer prayers, whether there's two of us or 20, but it, like seeing more people pray just gets me even more excited, because I'm like, oh, God. But that's the way it's been in my life. Amen. And you see that example here, and it's made clear here that the four living creatures he saw in this vision, or what the Bible refers to as cherubim in verse 10. You remember he saw these four living creatures in chapter 1, 2, but he didn't call them that. Here he calls them that. And he mentions, you know, he's seeing the same expanse or the sky that's surrounding God's throne, this brilliance of God's throne. It's like a sparkling blue sapphire, all this crazy stuff he's seeing. And the Lord speaks from his throne to the seventh person. That's the person that in the last chapter marked all the foreheads of the people that were following God, the remnant. And he's told to grab a handful of burning coals that were located between the giant wheels that we also saw in Ezekiel's first vision. They're kind of under his throne. In essence, these coals, it's speaking of them coming from the place God resides, from his throne, from his glory. And he's told to take these coals and scatter them over the city. Now, coals, or as in verse 6, it calls them fire. It's kind of interchangeable, those words there. But coals are used to speak of two different things in the Bible, either purification or judgment. If you guys are familiar with the Bibles, you might remember from Isaiah 6, there's this cool vision that the prophet Isaiah is seeing of God. And in response to kind of being brought into God's presence, he results, or it makes him realize just how imperfect he is. It says, this is Isaiah 6, verse 5. This is Isaiah's response to coming into the presence of the Lord. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Basically, I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve to be here. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, or they're sinners. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim, another angelic being, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, or the place where sacrifices would be made, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. A great picture of ultimately what God would do through his son, Jesus Christ, right? Because forgiveness of sins comes from God, not from anything we do or we don't do. And so that's you see fire and coals, the sign of purification, but you also see it as a sign of judgment for those that reject God. So in this case, this coals being spread over the city spoke of the city that was going to be burned, which 2 Kings 25:9 talks about. Babylon actually did that in burning the city. And it says in verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house or the temple when the man went in and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So these cherubs, they're standing on the south side of the temple, and this cloud fills the inner court, which is a cloud is often seen in Scripture as a visual representation of God and his glory, right? We see that like a lot of places in Scripture. You see some examples would be the glory of the Lord that appeared as a cloud with the Israelites when they're going through the wilderness, right? I'm not going to go through all these sections, but you can look in Exodus 13 and 16 and see that. Then when Solomon built the temple and the priest dedicated it in 1 Kings 8, what happens? A cloud, like representing God in his glory, comes and fills it. There was a cloud that overshadowed Jesus when he was transfigured in front of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, right, on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And God's voice comes through it in Luke 9 and says, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And we know from Revelation 1 and Luke 21 that when Jesus comes back, what is he coming back in? A cloud that shows his glory. So this cloud filling the inner courts is God in his glory. And you see it continue to depart from the temple. Like basically, remember it started in the Holy of Holies and it's moving. And it pauses at the threshold, which I think is significant too, because it's almost like God's reluctantly leaving. Like he didn't want to leave. We know from 2 Peter 3:9, that God's desire is that none shall perish and all shall come to repentance. So he wanted to take every bit of moment he could, giving everyone their last chance to repent. And the Lord, as the Lord moves, you see these cherubs move, their wings being as loud as the voice of the Lord when he speaks. So he must speak like it must sound pretty like deafening or loud, according to verse 5. And verse 6, and when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. So the man clothed in linen, again, this is the seventh person that marked people's foreheads. He obeys God's command. He goes and stands by the wheels. And this cherub comes and takes a burning coals or fire from between the wheels, and he hands it to God's messenger. And in verse 9 it says, and I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. Verse 12, it says, in their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. So in Ezekiel 1, we saw these same wheels, like described as a wheel within a wheel. It kind of like, there's like a nautical tool that's kind of like that. It's like a wheel, like, basically, this is something that only exists in heaven. That's why it's like hard to kind of picture. But like these wheels, they're under God's throne. They're thought to represent the fact that God's always acting. He's always moving. There's no direction. Like he can't head in like instantly without any hindrance or any like disorder. I mean, he's just always able to move wherever he wants. And the wheels, they're given this name of whirling wheels here in verse 13. And as we saw in Ezekiel 1:18, they're full of eyes. Something else that is pointed out here in verse 12 is that the cherubs are full of eyes, which Revelation 4:6 also tells us about them, most likely speaking of the fact that God sees everything, he knows everything, nothing ever slips God's mind or escapes his attention. Probably a reminder, Ezekiel, to bring him comfort that, again, in this judgment that was coming, it wasn't like it was some nonchalant thing that God just decided if anyone knew when judgment was needed, it was God. And everything was still going according to his plan. He knew everything that was going to happen. And that's something that can bring us comfort as well in our lives. Because I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times where I don't understand what's going on in my life. Why things are happening the way they are. Or what is it that the Lord wants me to do? And the thing is, no matter how I feel, I can have complete confidence that the God that loves me, that has said he's working things for my good, all things, has complete knowledge and understanding of everything that is going on in my life at any given moment, all the time. All right? And that's a hope that you can only have through being God's child, through your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's meant to be a benefit for you in this world that seems so chaotic all the time, where there is a lot of confusing stuff that hits you every day. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6-7, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. You know the best way not to worry? It's to be constantly giving your worry to someone else. And who else are you going to give it to other than God? I like what Peter says there, because it takes humility to understand that I can't handle this situation that's freaking me out. It's causing me to worry as well as God can. So in your humility, you hand it over to God. And you're not just handing it over to like some person that maybe can handle it or not. You're handing it over to the mighty power of God. How mighty is God? Is there a limit? I don't see a limit. Yeah, almighty, which is in like ever mighty, or like just he can handle anything. I like how he points that out. That's why you can humble yourself and give it to God, because he's almighty. He's capable of handling anything in your life. And that's why you can hand it to him. And at the right time, do you know what the right time is? No. I think I know the right time half the time, but I don't know the right time. Only God knows the right time, because he's the only one that knows everything. So at the right time, and that's important to know, because my right time is always like right after I ask. But at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. That means that he will bring you from a place that you were to a place where you're better off. So in anything you give to God, you're going to be better off wherever you land. Mm. All right? This is things we can be confident in. This is a promise he's telling you. Mm-hmm. That's why you can give all your worries and your cares to him. Because you know he cares for you. He's more than demonstrated how much he cares for you and dying for you.
Amen.
All right? This is the cure to worry. We all worry so much. And God's just like, just give me your worry. I'm more than capable of handling it. And you have no reason not to trust me and give it to me. You've seen how much I've loved you. I demonstrated it. Just give it to me and enjoy your life. It's the same thing I do with my kids, you know? You hate seeing your kids worry about things because they're meant to be kids. That's your job as parents, to take care of their problems. You want to handle everything and make everything right so they can just be kids. Same way with God. That's how he looks at us. Verse 14. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. And when the cherubim went, and the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still, and when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. So here Ezekiel gives almost the same description of these cherubs that he gave in Ezekiel 1. One of the differences with those cherubs, he described each of their four faces. They each had four faces, and here he only chooses to describe one face from each cherub that's basically facing him, the one that he sees. And another difference being that he previously describes the four faces that each cherub had is a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Here in verse 14, he cherub to describe the face associated with an ox. Now, there's lots of scholars and Bible commentators that give reasons for that discrepancy, but I think it's as simple as this. Technically, any of those four faces that he described, even though they looked like something he was trying to compare to on earth, it still was the face of a cherub. So if here he decides to use the face of a cherub to describe the face that he described looking like an ox before, it's not a discrepancy. I mean, basically, he has the right to call it either a face of a cherub or a face of an ox. Either one of those is correct. Correct me if I'm wrong. Because it's still a cherub, right? Even if it had a face, it looked like an ox. So I think it's as simple as that. But nevertheless, he affirms in verse 15 that these are definitely the same living creatures he saw in his first vision. And in verse 16 through 7, Ezekiel gives the same description of these wheel movements being in sync with the cherubs, like that he gave in Ezekiel 1. Basically, their movements just were always in line. They were always in sync. They were so closely coordinated, he says that it was as if they had the same spirit, or they were just like one, the way they move together. And if what he's seeing sounds kind of hard to kind of put into your mind and like imagine it, it's because it is. Because quite frankly, we haven't seen anything like this on this earth. And imagine him trying to describe these things that he's never seen anything like them before, right? Paul had a similar experience in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. When speaking of heaven, he says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Not that there's three different heavens, but like basically the atmosphere is kind of like the first heaven, space, second, third heaven, like where God is. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise, heaven, and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to know. In essence, what he says is, like, I don't know what I heard. I can't even describe it to you because there's nothing to, like, in earthly terms that I can put it into earthly terms. So, like, when I hear people that say they went to heaven and they try to describe it, I always kind of go to this and go like, well, it's probably an undescribable thing. So it makes me a little, like, cautious in other than what the Bible tells us about heaven, which if you want to know what that is, come to church on Sunday. Because we're going to be talking about some of the things the Bible tells us about heaven and why we look forward to it. Verse 18, he says, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So here we see God's glory continuing to depart from the temple, right? He's already left the Holy of Holies. He's went to the threshold, as we just saw. Now he rises up above the cherubim, and he's heading to the courts, to this east gate, where he's about to completely leave. And as his presence left the temple, these cherubs, along with the wheels, they're just moving with him. Like, it's kind of this, like, you get this picture of this grand chariot that God is just being ushered out of here. And here, Ezekiel refers to the glory of God as the God of Israel, as he says in verse 19, which just kind of, it reminds us that, like, God had given the Israelites a special privilege of knowing him, of him being with them, of him revealing himself to them, and they chosen in return to basically totally reject him at this point, or basically forsake their relationship with him. Because it was a great privilege, if you think about it, for God's presence to dwell with man, right? He allowed them to have this temple where his presence basically resided in the kind of the middle of their country in Jerusalem there. But with that great privilege came a great responsibility, because here's the thing, darkness can't dwell with light. God cannot dwell with sin. And what did they do to his temple? They desecrated the whole thing. It was full of all these perverse images, and they were worshiping idols. So really, he had in the evil and all that sin, and that's what's happening here. But it makes me think of how, even as great of a privilege as that was, that God's presence dwelt at that temple with them, God's presence still only dwelt at that temple. And what's happened with us through our faith in Jesus? See, God has made you right. Or Jesus has made you right. His sacrifice has paid the price for all your sins. So you're righteous with God. You're basically like a scrubbed clean temple. Nothing defiling at all. And because of that, you've been given peace with God. You've been given a relationship. And his presence has come to dwell inside of you. Which is way better than being in a temple. Because here's the thing. They'd come to the temple, God's presence would be there, then they'd have to go home. But with us, wherever we go, God goes with us. Right? Paul talks about this when he's kind of confronting the church of Corinth with some sexual sin in their lives. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. You must honor God with your body. Now, our righteousness that we receive through our faith in Jesus isn't something that we can lose, in that it's not dependent on what we did or what we do or what we don't do. It's received through faith in him. It's completely dependent on everything he's already done for us, right? But here's the thing, this principle of it, of this great privilege we've been given, coming with great responsibility, still applies to us. And Paul's talking about that in 1 Corinthians 6, because what he's basically saying is that you were saved out of that life of sin where you were destroying yourself and you were hurting other people, and you've been resurrected into this new life where God dwells inside of you. Why do you want to go back and live in that old life?
Amen.
What is good about that? It's like having this old, rundown Pinto car or whatever, and then you get like this brand new, like, sparkling car that has heated seats and all the bells and whistles, and you're like, I'd rather drive that old junker. That's kind of what it's like, but even on a grander magnitude. You wouldn't ever do that in life. And that's like what Paul's getting at. It's like, no, you've been bought. You're God's. And he has all these great plans for you. And he's in you. Yeah. It's like, why would you want to go back to that?
Yeah.
So that's what he's, you know, basically happened with them, man. They've been given this great privilege and they neglected it. And they chose to turn their back on God's. And as a result, he's having to leave them. But I'm so thankful that he's not going to leave us. Even when we drop the ball, even when we make mistakes, God saved us knowing we would do that. Mm-hmm. So he's not going to depart from you. And you can be sure of that because, again, your righteousness is not dependent on what you do or you don't do. It's dependent on what's already been done. Verse 20. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. So Ezekiel, again here, he confirms that these were the same living creatures he saw. He's confident they're cherubim, according to verse 20, which him being a priest, he would have known what cherubim were because they were given, like, in Exodus 25, an example of what cherubim were when they were making the Ark of the Covenant. And there were representations of them all over the temple. So he would have known what they were supposed to look like. And again, he points out the fact that they only moved forward in verse 22 as he did with his first vision, which practically is possible because they had four faces. So any direction you're moving, you're always going forward with one of those faces. But also, like, the idea kind of behind that is that it's most likely speaking of the fact that in God's sovereignty, he's always moving forward in his perfect plan and will. It's not like anything can ever thwart God's plan. Whatever is happening, God is working it for his plan. He's always moving forward. Again, something to comfort Ezekiel and everything that was happening, which part of that perfect plan included that his glory one day would come back to a rebuilt temple in the millennial reign of Christ, which we're going to see in Ezekiel 43, that he kind of tells him before ending his like prophecies to him. Coming back through the very east gate that he left in, at which time his people would be ultimately restored to him. Amen? Mm-hmm. All right. What I want to end on, and the reason I want to end kind of early, is I just want to leave some time to respond to this. Because here's what's sad about this whole scene to me, is that even though, according to Ezekiel 8, there's lots of other people at the temple, while this is all going down, they're totally oblivious to God's glory moving these cherubim, his throne in fire, in these wheels. The only one seeing any of it is Ezekiel. Why is that? Because they were so distracted and focused, worshiping everything but the one and only true God, which the whole purpose of that temple was come to worship. Right? They're oblivious to this whole scene going down. As crazy as it looks, what's being shown to Ezekiel, they're oblivious to this whole thing because their focus was somewhere else. They had let these other things take the place of where God should have been in their lives. And we can look at that and go like, well, that's crazy. But the reality is, we can be just as guilty of that. I can be just as guilty of that in my life. Sometimes I can feel like God is distant. He's not speaking to me. I don't see him moving in my life when that is not what's happening at all. I'm just oblivious to the fact that he's there because I've allowed something else in my life to take his place. Or kind of come between me and him at an unhealthy level. And the result of that is that I'm completely missing out on his glory, which is the benefit of my focus being where it should be. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Where whatever you're investing in, because that's your treasure, whatever that priority is in your life, that's where your heart's going to be also. And see, I it can be really easy for me to say, yeah, amen to that. God's number one in my life. He has my heart. Because I know he should, and I know theologically that's right. But see, my actions are always going to speak louder than words. And what I truly worship, like over anything else, what I treasure most, is always going to be demonstrated by what I invest in most, where my actions are. And there's been numerous times in my life where the Lord's shown me, Chris, I'm not number one right now. You're letting this other thing get in between you and me, or you're elevating it to an unhealthy level, and that other thing might not even be back. I remember the first time I went down to Columbia on a mission trip, like I always tell people, like, usually when I go on mission trips, the Lord kind of does something like major in me, like it's my attention to something, reveals something to me. Sometimes it's something that hurts, sometimes it's something that's good, but I mean, even the things that hurt are for my good, but first time I went down there, like I had this attitude. I'd been on a couple mission trips before and I was like, oh yeah, you know, I'm all for going and serving the Lord. I don't care if something happens to me, but I would never bring my family down here because, you know, I don't want them to be exposed to danger. I mean, something could happen to them. Meanwhile, I'm going on these mission trips. The Lord's just meeting me and I'm stoked. I'm seeing his glory. And on that trip, the Lord revealed to me, you elevated your family above me. But see, when God wants me, he wants all of me. That's why you see in Genesis when Isaac has, you know, his, or Abraham has a son, Isaac, that he's been waiting for forever, right? He had to, and what does God say? I want you to take your son and sacrifice him. Now, he didn't really want to do that, but he was testing him to see, like, are you is everything mine, yours? Mm-hmm. You have that kind of faith where you're willing to just put everything on the line and trust me? And of course he does it. He goes through with it, right? About the point where he's about to stab the knife through his heart. And God says, stop! And he gets to see God miraculously provide the sacrifice, right? But at that time in Colombia, like the Lord was telling me, it's like, I need all of it. And here's the thing. It's to my benefit to give him everything. Because in holding my family back from that experience, I was preventing them from seeing God's glory in their life. Experiencing the same thing the blessing I was getting from going on those trips and seeing God work in me and through me. And I was preventing myself from seeing God's glory in their life. Because any of you guys that have families, like spouses or kids, you know that it's just as great to see God working in their lives as it is in your life. Probably even more so. You want to see God working in your kids and in your spouse. Mm-hmm. So I was preventing that from happening in my life, in their life. So I came back and I was just like, all right, Lord. And I've been blessed to be able to take them on several mission trips since and seen that very thing. Just God worked in them and through them and experiencing the blessing of seeing his glory. But see, that's a great example because, you know, that's something we can all do. Elevate those things in our lives. Put them in a place where we're worshiping them and we don't even know it sometimes. We can do it with our spouses. We can do it with our kids. I see that a lot. Where it's like you're so involved and you've elevated your family to such a level that you're neglecting your walk with the Lord because of it. In the name of God, I need to hang out with my spouse more because, you know, like I'm working a lot, so I'm just going to skip church. And I realize we're all busy and stuff. I'm not condemning anyone. But here's the thing. In the process of neglecting God, in the name of trying to invest in their spouse, what you see is you start to see that relationship with their spouse go downhill because they can't be the spouse they're supposed to be without that relationship with God being first and foremost. Or they can't be the parents they're supposed to be without God being first and foremost in their lives. Mm-hmm. So whether it's your family, whether it's your job, you can't be the employee you're supposed to be unless God's number one in your life. So this is something we got to constantly check ourselves. Like, Lord, are you where you're supposed to be? And there's only one place for God to be in your life. That's number one. Everything else. Like it says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be given to you. Mm-hmm. Seek God first. He'll take care of everything else. But when that gets out of whack, everything else below it starts to get out of whack. Mm-hmm. And this is our opportunity just to do a heart check with God and just search our hearts. God, is there anything in my life that I've elevated above you? Maybe you didn't even know it before tonight. The Holy Spirit's just putting on your heart, showing you, man, this is an unhealthy place, just like he did for me in Colombia. And he's just saying, I just need to lay it on the altar. Not like to sacrifice it, but just trust me with it. And you're going to see my glory when you do that. So we'll turn off the lights. We'll take this time. I encourage you guys. You know, here's the thing. In this room that's so small and stuff, if you need prayer, I'm just going to encourage you to raise your hand, and people around you will come and pray for you. But whether it's that or you're just doing business with the Lord, take this time and be honest with him. And again, if he shows you that thing, the simple thing is just give it to him. Trust him with it. Cast it to him because he cares for you. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Lord, we don't want anything in our lives to take your place, Lord. We know this. Like I said, it's we're not arguing this. We know that you need to be number one in our lives. We want to see your glory. And we know that if you're not the priority, if we're not making you above everything else, worshiping you above everything else, that those things that we've placed in front of you will just suffer. We won't be able to be who you want us to be and experience you to the degree that we're supposed to unless our focus is on you first and foremost. And we don't want to miss anything you have for us. So Lord, I pray even now, just like ultimately use this whole judgment to get your people to that place, to reveal that they had forsaken you so that they could be restored, so they could come back to the land you gave them. Show us, Lord. May we be humble and not try to think that we have it all together. And if you're speaking to us right now, Lord, we want to be sensitive to that and just be willing to do what Abraham did. Just lay it at the altar, whatever that thing is. Give it to you. We can trust you with it. Put you back where you are. Move in us right now, Lord. Speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.